Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. Here's Dr. Boa.
We are looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and we've explored this theme of endurance. A major motif in the book of Hebrews is the concept that you are called to endure. And he uses the metaphor of a race at the very beginning of this chapter and speaks about the concept of overcoming the barriers, the obstacles, the hindrances, the entanglements that so easily weigh us down. All the kinds of things, the sin that so easily entangles us, certain habits, a lack of holy aspiration. Those kinds of things and others can diminish our performance, and particularly the idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus so that we have a positive exemplar to pursue what we do want. As I've told you many times, it's always better to pursue what you want than to try to avoid what you don't want. It always makes much more sense then. And ask yourself this question, what do I want more than anything else? And then ask yourself the next question, what am I doing to pursue that aspiration? And if it is an aspiration, there will be a cost, a price tag. But the author to Hebrews always reminds us that it's worthwhile in the end. And he gives us the eternal perspective so that we can have a perspective of looking ahead toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our race, looking back as well, as we saw in Hebrews 11, to the many men and women who are exemplars, who are martyrion, martyrs, that is to say, witnesses. They're witnesses of the fidelity of God in their pursuit of His promises. And they bear witness to us today, even though they no longer are alive, yet they speak. And having said that then, the author to the Hebrews encourages his readers then to understand that it's for discipline that you endure, and God works with us as with a beloved child, in such a way that he seeks and aspires to the best for that child. And that may require times of loving discipline. That's why he said, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. And so he reminds them of the need for them to realize that this discipline, while it now does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful, but it trains us. And to those who have been trained by the discipline of God, by His many mercies, His severe mercies at times, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's where He then brings us. He brings us to the idea of enduring as a runner, enduring as one who is being trained to strengthen the hands that are weak, we see in verse 12 through 13, and to make straight paths for your feet. So he's using this metaphor, this imagery of opposition and of a challenge for us to pursue those things that really matter and for us to have the heart for the subject, for us to have a hope and a pursuit, because it's so countercultural. It's so contrary to the signals that we receive from this world. And the only way you're going to pursue these things then is to continually be renewed by these truths as you expose yourself to this, and as well by the loving hand of a God who doesn't always give you what you want, but always gives you what you need. And there's an enormous difference, as you know, between those two things. And giving us what we need really is a way of reminding us of our true condition in this world. We have seen again and again in this book that we are really in this world aliens, strangers, exiles, sojourners, pilgrims. We are not at home yet. We are seeking a city whose author and foundation is God Himself. He is the foundation of the city. He's the basis for it. It's an invisible city. And we see that which is invisible as if it were visible when we pursue these powerful resources that God has entrusted us with. The grace of God is enormous. And when we see, particularly in verses 14 to the end of this chapter, we see a pursuit once again. In this case, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So he uses this image not to fall short of the grace of God. Now, the word grace, as you know, means most popularly unmerited favor or undeserved love. Some make an acronym out of it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. But there's another definition of grace beside that of giving us what we do not deserve or merit, but giving us better. And the other image of grace is that of power. That the grace of God, it is by the power or grace of God that we are what we are and that we live how we can live. That he empowers us to live this life in a way that we could not hope to do on our own. That's why I, again and again, I think about the gospel as God's offer of his power to make us become the people he intends us to be. We do not have that power. And so when we see then that God enfolds us in his grace, holds us in his grip, and desires glory for us, then we can pursue the things that make for the power and the glory and the beauty and the love and the truth of God himself. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If you look back at verse 11, he just described this idea of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And those two images of peace, or shalom, and righteousness, in this case, sanctification or holiness. It's an image that we see, and we saw earlier as well, these two being put together in chapter 7 and verses 1 to 2. When it spoke of Melchizedek, who was, by translation of his name, king of righteousness and also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And so again, we see peace and righteousness connected together there in verse 11. And now yet again, peace and righteousness or sanctification are connected here. And the idea again is that peace, the shalom that God offers for us, the peace, the unity, the relationship that we are given, empowers us now through the grace of God to become people for his own possession, a people who are called then to become ultimately body, soul, spirit, what God always wants us and has wanted us to be. That his desire is our full and complete transformation inside out, and the process has already begun. In your deepest self, in Jesus, you are now declared righteous before God. That's why Paul said that we have peace with God now that we have been justified by faith. And so this justification, which means, as you recall, declared righteous, means that the holy God of all creation looks upon you, sees the righteousness of Christ in you, and declares you righteous, which is utter grace. And the concept here is that we, because we have righteousness, now, because we've been justified, we have peace with God. We could not have peace with God unless we were made perfect. We cannot make ourselves perfect. So the mystery is, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it clear then that we received the righteousness of Christ, he received our sin. And in putting that together then, we are immersed in the grace of God. But he gives them a warning after telling them to pursue peace and sanctification, that no one comes short of the grace of God. In other words, that they do not move away from that. There's a natural tendency, isn't there, in our human disposition to move away from grace to law, from God's power to our own puny and futile efforts. And this is a natural tendency that we have. We saw when we went through Galatians, I don't know how many sessions we did on Galatians, it was quite a few, that was a natural theme. And his whole point is the very same principle that brings you righteousness or salvation, which is grace through faith, is also the same principle and power that actually brings you sanctification, growth in righteousness. Having been saved by grace through faith, now we grow. We are sanctified by grace through faith. It's the same principle. It's not that we're sanctified by works. Instead, works are the product of the grace of God working in our lives. And so a living faith, then, is a faith that really will produce work. And so as we see this then, this is an important concept, not to fall short of this. He warns that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. This is an image of a root of bitterness that we can see goes back to Deuteronomy 29:18. It's a metaphor here of a kind of a cancerous thing. It's something that begins and through unforgiveness or through a lack of trust in God's purpose, one can become bitter. I have known many people who have known Jesus or have claimed to know Jesus who, through various circumstances, became embittered with God himself. Why? It's because they put their hope in something he never promised. And that's always a dangerous thing to do. Never put your hope in what God does not promise. Recall again the difference between hoping in and hoping for. It's fine to hope for various things, but don't put your hope in those things unless it's part of the promises of God himself. We can become embittered with God. We can become embittered with people. An unforgiving spirit causes that root of bitterness as well. And so he warns us then that these kinds of things can defeat the grace of God. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And we know the sad story of Esau. We recall in Genesis 25 how he sold his birthright for just a pot of stew and regarded cheaply. And then his blessing was also lost. And, of course, this does not excuse the machinations of Jacob and Rebekah, whereby they made the decision to try to trick and deceive Isaac into giving him a blessing. In fact, it turned out that it had been already promised by God in Genesis 25 that it would be the older who would serve the younger, and that the younger would be the one who'd receive the inheritance. And it's always dangerous, isn't it, to try to kind of move things our way and in our timing. Have you noticed this? And this is why prayer, you have to be very careful with that, because if you got what you were praying for when you got it, when you wanted it, and just the way you wanted it, you'd be ruined. So it's important for us to realize that God himself knows what's best for us and to wait on his timing, which is rarely going to be our own. But he reminds us of this story of a man who is a warning. Now, Esau was a fairly congenial fellow, if we really kind of think about the guy. In fact, he was very, we saw, forgiving of his brother. At the end of the day, when after these many years transpired, he welcomed his brother Jacob. He loved his father. He was probably a good neighbor. But he really had no time for the things of God. He seemed to have despised them. And effectively, he's a warning for us not to live for lesser things. I think the great danger we have in our lives is to give our life in exchange for lesser goods. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things can choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so it's constantly going to be a temptation in our lives whereby the lesser will have a pull. This downward pull will always be there, the inertia, the gravity, the pull, the weight of this world will always seek to pull us down. And for us to pursue the greater goods, the greater things, which are not yet and not seen, takes, again, a growing trust and a growing relationship with God. And the better you get to know him, the more your capacity will be to see that which is unseen, to trust the one whom you have not seen. I love the imagery in 1 Peter 1. Though you have not seen him, what does he say? You love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So isn't this a wonderful image? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and who believe. We have been given the grace that we have not seen him, yet we can love him, and we can rejoice in that. And as we grow in that grace and in that relationship, he becomes more and more real to us in our thinking and in our experience. And as we do that, we are preparing ourselves for the day, the glorious day, when we really will see him face to face. I've told you before that I have mixed feelings about that day. Mixed feelings insofar as I am terrified of the encounter at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the idea of seeing my sins, me seeing my sins as he saw them, and the sin of unused potential and all that that may entail, and have that all burned off. But the other part of me really wants to get rid of it, wants to get rid of all those things that really should not endure, so that the stuff of heaven, that which is of God in us, that which is the glory of God in us, that will endure. And so there will be a great day, and we will see then that that's the one we've been looking for all our life. There's a statement I like to quote. It's from a book by Thomas Dubay, and it describes the beauty of God, and it says, "We were created and redeemed for the eternal ecstasy of interpersonal immersion in the triune Godhead, beholding infinite beauty face to face." I want to say that again because it's a very rich statement. And I want you to note the difference between the word immersion and absorption. He does not use the word absorption. That would be an Eastern concept. We're not going to be absorbed into God, but rather we're immersed in his glory and grace. And that immersion is the you and me and I in you. And just as I am in my Father and my Father is in me, so I am in you and you are in him. And this imagery here, we have been created and redeemed for the eternal ecstasy of interpersonal immersion in the triune God, beholding infinite beauty face to face. When you see him, that will be the definition of beauty. In fact, we can define truth, goodness, and beauty by that unchangeable quality of the character of God. He himself is the essence, the quintessence of those three, of the true, of the good, and of the beautiful. And so we have this joy and this earnest expectation, and therefore we do not want to give our lives in exchange for lesser things. The wisest person is the person who treats things according to their real value, not according to what the world ascribes. The world will always give you the wrong value system. He goes on to speak about the imagery of Zion, the glory of the holy and heavenly city. And he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" That's the image of Horeb, of Sinai, of the fear and trembling that took place there. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, and you get this image here that that the author to the Hebrews is referring to. And it is a picture of holiness and power and awe and majesty. God is a consuming fire, we see, particularly in verse 19, verses 16 to 20. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning, flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." It was not an easy experience. They were not just having an ordinary day, but they were being touched by the power of the transcendent God in an imminent way. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. If we jump ahead to chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. They needed a mediator. They needed an intercessor. They were terrified of the palpable presence of the living God. So as you and I would be as well if he were to manifest himself in a more immediate way than he does. The closest intimacy you've ever known with him is about 1,000 removes from the wellspring of his actual glory. The best experience you've had are just little hints and touches. And the idea here is that that which is temporal, that which is sinful, cannot abide that presence. So they needed Moses to go up before him. So this is the image we have. An image we can very rightly say of holy terror is what they were experiencing on that mountain. Now, when we think about the fear of God, we do think about several things. We think the fear of God, well, what does that mean? Well, it means, we often say, a reverential awe of God. We speak about the idea of the attitude of a subject before a great king. The idea of radical dependence rather than autonomy. All these are immersed in the imagery of the fear of God, which is the foundation for wisdom and living, is it not? The fear of God is a huge topic which we often don't hear about, but it's a major theme in Scripture. May I add to that list, though, another dimension of the fear of God, and it is phobos, the Greek word for fear, holy terror. And there are times when there has been a holy terror of the living God, as we just read about in the foot of Mount Sinai. And this image, then, in fact, jump ahead to the end of our chapter, and you will see this. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't treat him glibly. Don't profane his name. And by the way, profanation, to profane his name, doesn't specifically mean here to curse or to swear, but rather it means to treat him lightly and to not treat him with the reverence that is his due. To have a glib attitude, a mindset that we can take him or leave him, which is precisely, I fear, what Esau did. And he was a profane man in that respect. But he goes on to contrast that mountain and the new mountain that we are going to, the Mount Zion. "But you have come," verse 22, "to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And again, if you want a great description of the heavenly Jerusalem, turn to Revelation 21 and 22. It's the bride coming down out of heaven. And the glory that's seen in those two chapters is immense. You've come to this, to Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. It's this city that they were looking for. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment, verse 10. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Or in verse 14 to 17, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This imagery, then, of a country, of a city, is also repeated, then, here in our chapter. And so this notion, then, of the earthly Jerusalem, which was, by the way, about to be destroyed by the Romans, is to be contrasted with the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that would endure forever. And he describes these citizens who make up the population of this heavenly city, the city of Zion, the city of the holy God. And he says this. First of all, he mentions this, after mentioning the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels. And so there are the whole idea of the glory of angels, any one of which would overwhelm us if it was to manifest itself in this room. I can quite assure you of that. The typical statement out of an angel's mouth would be what? First thing they say? Fear not. Not like the cherubim that you see, the little fat little cherubs in Victorian art and some art before that as well. Those kinds of things, if you were to see those angels, those little putti, they'd say, they're there. They wouldn't say, fear not. This is a great deal of difference here. These are a powerful, glorious image indeed. And by the way, remember, angels are not winged men. They're not like human beings that have wings. Please get that out of your mind. Either they're seen as glorious beings that are ineffable, with eyes all around and wheels and so forth, and wheels within wheels and fire and smoke and so forth, with wings, or they're seen as men without wings who manifest themselves. But bear in mind, they're spirit beings. They don't have any body, but they can manifest themselves in those two ways. The one thing they are not is men with wings, and that's how we always seem to present them. Nevertheless, we have this image of myriads of angels who are looking upon us. And bear in mind once again, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, that Christ is superior to the angels, and in fact, you and I are meant to judge the angels. You and I will be actually of a higher order of nature, an order that can be redeemed. And this idea here is that you and I, when resurrected, will actually judge angels and have authority in that realm. 1 Corinthians 6 describes that. But the second category of people who are there in this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And that is us. It's this imagery here of the assembly. The word ecclesia, which is translated church, means community, congregation. It can be translated assembly. And these citizens there are people who are citizens of heaven. We know we're citizens of heaven in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And we also know that our names are written in heaven, as Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. So the second group, besides the angels, is the assembly of those whose names are written in heaven, which would be the church. Furthermore, God himself is there, the judge of all. And the fourth group are called the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That, I believe, are the Old Testament saints. They're to be distinct from the church itself, but they are called the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so you have this huge assemblage of beings in the presence of God. And then finally, he adds in verse 24, and to Jesus. He is there, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, Abel's blood spoke from the earth, and it cried out for justice, as we know. But the blood of Christ speaks from heaven, and it announces mercy. Instead of justice, God offers us mercy. And so this glorious imagery then of the work of Christ, the blood, the sprinkled blood, this new covenant, this blood covenant, which has been developed throughout this wonderful epistle, is seen now as that which in fact enfolds us and empowers us to be people who are declared to be beloved children of God, no longer condemned criminals, but now beloved children. Now, as he concludes this chapter, he has an exhortation, a warning. And here he warns them about not refusing him who is speaking. And so he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned him on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. In other words, if it was terrifying and they did not escape on earth, how much more when he warns us from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now, this is an image that comes from the book of Haggai, and in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, it's a picture, it's a metaphor of that which endures as opposed to that which will fade and perish. In Haggai 2, 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. If for those of you who know Handel's Messiah, you got to be thinking about that baritone aria, because he sings and the way he sings it, he's actually shaking. His voice himself is actually shaking. It's a wonderful bit. But that's the interesting thing. Many parts of Scripture I cannot read without hearing some great music here, and this is one of those examples of it. I will shake all the nations, he goes on to say, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And so he picks up this imagery from Haggai, and he speaks about the idea of that which is shaken as contrasted to that which cannot be shaken. So he says, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, for yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, that is to say, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what on this world is shakable? What would you say? Virtually everything, except for people and God's eternal truth. Those are the one things on this planet that are unshakable. And so, again, what foolishness it would be to exchange our lives for that which God says will perish, which is going to be shaken. And we see a world that I think is being increasingly shaken by the judgment of God. I think we see the judgment of God and the wrath of God in increasing evidence, and I expect that this is all preparation for those last days when there will be the final outpouring of the wrath and judgment of God, the holiness of the Lamb of God, who is seen as judge in Revelation chapters 4 all the way through 19. That whole imagery here, whereas the first time he does not come to judge, but then he does come to judge. And so he warns them, hold and cling fast to that which will endure, the promises of God, the truth of God, and to immerse yourselves in those things which cannot be shaken. Therefore, he says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and again, this is something that I think of a lot when I am encouraging people to have a biblical perspective in turbulent times. I'm teaching a series right now on my Wednesday morning group called Trusting God in Turbulent Times, and I expect it'll go about 30 or more sessions. I'm pretty confident in that. What do you think, Vic? I think it'll be at least, he says. Yeah, we're taking our time. It's such an important issue. What kind of perspective do we have in these times when things around us are being shaken? And when that which gave us the false sense of security begins to be removed. And when we discover that we were putting our heart and hope in some things that God said were not worthy of our hope and of our aspirations. How are we to look at that sort of thing? Are we going to be distracted? Are we going to be frightened by that tremendous change that occurs? Scripture invites us to see that this is no surprise to God, and that these things are tenuous, uncertain, and that we need to move from fear to faith and from terror to trust as we embrace the promises of God, so that we have something that we're clinging to, an anchor for the soul that's sure and steadfast, and one which will not be moved. Everything around us seems to be movable, is it not? Everything changes, the rules seem to change every day. And yet our hope is fixed on that rock, which is immovable, because the character of God and the promises that flow out of his character are immovable. So his application, his conclusion, is therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what kind of thing should we do? The interesting thing is, this isn't one thing that you would have put in there. You probably wouldn't have said, let us show gratitude. Probably wouldn't have been in there. What might you have put in there instead of let us show gratitude? Better be holy, better do this and so on. But it's very interesting that he throws that word in there. I have to say and you've known that I've taught on this many times, gratitude is an enormous category in Scripture and something that's largely overlooked. The way in which you honor and worship God, one profoundly important way is the imagery of gratitude, where we have this concept where we are thankful for all that God has done for us. And so that we approach Him then with the fruit of lips, as Hebrews 13:15 will say, with the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Major category, again, as I say, whenever I speak on gratitude, that grace degenerates into entitlement as time passes. And what appeared to be grace now is our dessert, or so we suppose. And we lose gratitude because it has a very short half-life. And so the only way we can sustain gratitude is by choosing that way and by focusing on those things that are true and honorable and right and pure, to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, so that we have an unshakable perspective in the midst of these uncertain times. And when we do that, we should cultivate a genuine and profound and increasing gratitude for the grace of God that has really gripped us. It's an astounding concept. So I encourage you to be a people of gratitude, by which gratitude we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Again, that imagery of reverence, of holy awe, because our God is a consuming fire. And so he invites his readers then not to be distracted, not to be frightened by the changing circumstances of this uncertain world. He invites them instead to fix our eyes on that which will endure and pursue Jesus. Don't look around at the circumstances, but look instead at Him. And when you have to think about your circumstances, view them in light of God's unchanging character. Keep looking to Christ and remember that your Heavenly Father has pursued you and has loved you with an everlasting love. Let me see if you have any questions. I have just a few minutes left, and I don't want to go into chapter 13. I've just finished chapter 12, which was my goal, so we're moving very well. This is our 35th session in Hebrews, so we're moving very well. We have just a few more, and we're done with this book. Then we have to think about where we'll go from here. Any questions, though, that it could be on this, or it could be in another aspect of this book or whatever? Anything come up?
Is there a confusing God that you're talking about here?
Ah, yeah. She's asking if this refusal of God has to do with salvation, refusing. I think in this context he's referring to, and all his exhortations are made to believers. I think what he's saying is don't refuse his grace. Don't back off. He's constantly warning them about being entangled and pulled away from this true, glorious pursuit. And fearing and letting loose of that which really we have. To move from the substance that we have in Christ to the shadow lands, the shadows. And so he, I think, is saying that you don't want to refuse that, but you want to embrace what he is offering. Believers can do this. They can back off in disbelief. They can pull back in their trust. And they can consign themselves to a life of mediocrity. It's a very sad thing. If Satan can't get the victory by keeping you from knowing Christ, he'll try other methods after you do come to know him. And one of those things he'll try to do is to make you effectively ineffective. And he'll try to do that by, again, the kind of things he's warning them about, where you lose the passion and you give your life like Esau for the lesser things, where you do not have a thirst and a hunger for righteousness, where you begin to allow the lesser things to define you rather than the greater things. And you give your heart in exchange for things that are not worthwhile. That you back off from the grace of God and try to control your own circumstances. That you no longer think about the future, but you think only about your present situation and you begin to fear. And all those things and more are the kinds of dynamics that he's inviting us to see are dangerous and harmful to our faith. So in my view, what he's talking here about is refusing the ongoing grace of God. There's the first embrace of the grace of God. When we first come to Jesus Christ, and it's been a process, not an event, but when we finally come to know Him and we embrace that grace, there's another process of grace, where grace upon grace, He does various things. And there are many tender mercies in our lives that we want to receive and be grateful for. Well, let me just say that my desire for all of us, and I think that we all aspire this desire, goes back to Hebrews chapter 10, while we're meeting together. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Verse 23, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's a very important concept. Furthermore, this is plural. This is not an individual. You cannot do this by yourself. That's why we meet together. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And finally, he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but he says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is where we are. We need to encourage one another because we see that day, that glorious day, drawing near. Lord, we thank you for this glorious promise and hope that you have given us, all based upon the work of the resurrected Christ. And we pray that we might, in fact, embrace your tender mercies, be grateful for them, to set our minds on those things which will endure, fix our minds on that heavenly kingdom, and to consider our citizenship there as being that which defines us here on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.